When was the last time you saw the power of God actually at work in your life? When was the last time the Holy Spirit breathed through you and you felt some kind of significant life change taking place inside? Where you're not the same person anymore. When was the last time you noticed something supernatural happening within the core of who you are? Has it been a long time? Has it been a long time? Maybe you feel like you've kind of come to a position spiritually where you've arrived. Your expectations for God making significant changes in your life are low. You don't expect to see anything earth-shattering, and you haven't. If you're not experiencing the changing power of God in your life, if you're not learning and experiencing new vistas of spiritual development, let me suggest to you that maybe you're missing something that God wants to do in your life today. In the passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see that that's what God is all about. He's in the business of making significant changes in the lives of people. That's what God loves to do. Our purpose statement, which we refer to regularly, talks about life change. And when Jesus Christ comes in contact with the heart of a person, there always is change. There's always growth. There's always new development. There's always more that God wants to bring into our lives. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to see an incredible story this morning. This is the third major miracle that John records in John chapter 5. And we see that there is much going on besides just a healing here. God is doing something to change the heart of a person and also to attack that thinking that causes us not to change. Let's look at this passage together. We see, first of all, that Jesus probes hearts to bring about healing change. In chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." And then if you have the New American Standard, it says, "Waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons unto the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first after the stirring of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And there was a certain man there who had been 38 years in his sickness." Let me stop and make a textual note here before we go on further. Those of you who have the NIV said, "There's a whole verse in your Bible that I don't have in mine. How come?" That's a good question. The manuscript evidence for that verse is questionable. In other words, some of the ancient manuscripts include that verse, and some of the ancient manuscripts don't include that verse. Should it be included or should it not be included? I'm not sure. The evidence is pretty much divided, and therefore some translators put it in and some translators leave it out. It's obvious that whoever's translating here is trying to explain why these people are sitting by the pool. That's the goal of the person who, the scribe who's putting this in here. And whether it's part of the text or whether it's not part of the text, we don't really know. It's hard to know that. What we do know is that it doesn't change the meaning of the story, and there are a few occasions in the New Testament, and this may shake your faith a little bit, but there are a few occasions, about four in the New Testament, where the manuscript evidence is somewhat divided, and we're not sure whether that was a part of the original, this is part of John's writing, or part of Paul's writing, or part of Mark's writing, or whether it's not. The best we can do here is say, we don't know if it was to be included or not, but in every one of those cases, none of that makes a bit of difference in our doctrine or theology. So if you have an NIV, you don't have that full explanation unless you look in the footnotes. If you have a New American Standard, they included it in the text. Needless to say, it doesn't change the point of what Jesus is doing here. The point is, in verse 5, there was a certain man, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. Now picture this. Here's a place, a pool. And around the pool are a number of people that are laid up ill. Some of them have all different kinds of sicknesses. Some of them are blind. Some of them are lame. All different kinds of sicknesses. And they're laying around this pool, and they're waiting for something. The text says they're waiting for the stirring of the water because they believe that an angel at certain times would come down and stir the water, and the first one to get into the water would get healed. Now, one individual there has been there for 38 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being carried out and laying at the edge of this pool for 38 years? In season, out of season. In good weather, in bad weather. 38 years of this man's life has been nothing but waiting beside the pool. Well, the story becomes more tragic as we read on. In verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" What a strange question. Do you wish to get well? Well, of course. I've been here for 38 years. What kind of a question is that? We'll find out that it's a very excellent question in a moment. Look at the man's response in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." The man's in a predicament. He has realized after 38 years that he cannot help himself. We don't know for sure what his ailment was. Most commentators think he's lame, that he can't walk. And every time the water stirred and everybody's scrambling to get in, this man tries to get there. But he never can. He always fails. For 38 years, he's been trying to get better. And he fails every time. This man has realized that self-effort is not going to work for him. And he gives the right answer. Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" And the guy says, "I want to get well, but I can't. I cannot do it. I cannot get myself into the water." He can't depend on himself. He can't get there. Obviously, family doesn't have time to stay there with him. Friends are not there full time. And so day after day, nothing changes in this man's life. What does Jesus do? Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and he began to walk. Simple as can be. Jesus speaks the words and this guy's life is completely changed. See, Jesus is in the business of changing people, of healing people. But there were some things that this man had to come to before he was ready to be changed. And that's why Jesus asked the question, "Do you really want to get better?" The man had to come to a point where he realized that he could not help himself. He could not depend on his own self-help to get him better. All of his feeble attempts would always fail. In fact, we're not even confident from the text. It doesn't even give us enough information to know whether the water actually worked. That was what somebody believed about the water. The man needed something outside of himself. He couldn't depend on his friends. He couldn't depend on his family. He had to have something in his life to change him from the inside. The person that changed him is Jesus Christ. And, you know, I wonder, if Jesus were to speak to you today, would he ask you the same question? When you look at the difficulties in your life, when you look at the long-standing problems, the problems of your life that have been there forever, maybe it's a character defect. Maybe there's a flaw at the very core of who you are. Maybe it's a problem with pride. Maybe a problem with anger. Maybe it's an integrity issue. You find yourself constantly fudging when it comes to the truth. Whatever those changes might be that you need to make inside, do you find yourself trying, striving on your own? You know, some of us could say, for 38 years or longer, I've struggled with this sin. I've struggled with these weaknesses. I've struggled with a desire to change, and I never have been able to. In fact, I'm giving up. I can't do it. Today, the shelves are filled with self-help books. And I think one of the blights on us changing, even as Christians today, is so much of an effort to find a way to change ourselves, to make ourselves better. You know, with all of the plethora of information on how to improve, do you see significant changes in the people around you? Do you see society as a whole getting better and better as people are discovering the truth about themselves and making significant changes? I came across an article that I thought was pretty humorous a few years ago in Newsweek, and the lady's writing in the My Turn section telling her story, and she calls her article Tales from the Self-Help Mill. As you read the article, you find out that this gal is an editor for self-help books. She said, you know, she's writing her novels, but her novels don't make enough to pay the rent, and so she picked up a part-time job on the side editing self-help books. And here's what she says as she talks about this job. She says, anyway, all of our books follow a formula, a basic dogma of change the way you think and you will change the way you feel. There's a liberal peppering of practical exercises throughout the text. Techniques for relaxation, visualization, thought stopping, positive affirmations, logical refutations of negative thinking, and other forms of mild self-hypnosis. And so she talks about this publishing company that she's involved in, and then she says this question or comment. She says, you might expect that the people who work for such a company would in general be terribly well-adjusted folks. On a first-name basis with all their feelings, assertive rather than aggressive, bursting with self-esteem, equally nurtured and nurturing in their relationships, and free of type A stress, phobias, and anxieties. Think again, she said. She says, the bosses are even now beginning construction on a second story for our building because the office manager and the head of typesetting can't stand working in the same room together. One of the bosses routinely gets so upset during phone calls that he falls out of his chair onto the floor. Two in-house authors of a volume on stress are on the verge of suing each other. This is the best one. Our best-selling book on phobias is lacking an author cover photo because, you guessed it, the author has a phobia about having his picture taken. She says, I routinely get submissions from people claiming that their manuscript has been dictated to them by God. And the medical doctor hired to write a professional overview for one of our books backed out of the deal because we refused to include his theories on past life stress. Physician, heal thyself. When it comes to mankind, we can't do that. Our efforts to change us will ultimately fail. Jesus asked the question, do you want to get better? And I think that's a legitimate question. Do you really want to get well? If you really want to get well, you will not find the solutions to your problems inside yourself. You will not find the solutions by working harder, by applying more formulas, by living by more principles, by adding more techniques and exercises to your life. You have to have the radical change of allowing Jesus to turn you inside out and change you from the inside. Why is this so hard? Why is this so hard to do? I believe the answer to that question is found in the rest of the passage. Jesus does this healing not just to make this man better, though he cares for this man and wants to make him better. Jesus does this healing to teach a truth to the people in that culture and to us today. Notice what happens in this passage. John gives us a warning in the latter half of verse 9. He says, now it was the Sabbath on that day. The day that the man healed was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. Now watch the incredible interchange here. He emphasizes in each case the man who made me well. What do they emphasize in each case? You cannot do this on the Sabbath. He made me well. You cannot do this on the Sabbath. The contrast, in verse 11, he answered them, said, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. And they ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? They don't even get the miracle. They can't even see the power of God. It's like the story of the two men who went duck hunting, and one man was real proud of his new Labrador. Man, this dog was the greatest trained dog of all times. And they were sitting in the duck blind, and all through the morning, the man with the new dog was bragging to the other man about how his dog was the greatest dog that ever lived. And a few minutes later, some ducks came in, and they knocked a couple down, and they were on the water. And he said to his dog, "Fetch," and that dog ran right across the water. ran right across the top of the water, ran out, picked up the ducks, got all of them, brought them all back in, and never even got wet. Jumped up in the blind with them, didn't have to shake off any water or anything, never even got wet. The man was so proud, he was just bursting at the seams, and he turned to the other hunter and he says, "What do you think about my dog?" The other hunter says, "Not much." "What do you mean? This is the greatest dog that ever lived. Didn't you see what he just did?" And the other man says, "Yeah, but that dog can't swim." Do you see the point? The man who made me well. I've been down for 38 years. Nobody could help me. The man who made me well said, "Take up your pallet and walk." Who is the man who said, "Take up your pallet and walk"? They couldn't see the power of God because of the blindness of the rules and regulations that they had placed on themselves. See, the passage continues. Verse 13, "Now he who was healed did not know who it was." He didn't even know who healed him. "For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place." And I think Jesus slipped away for a very important reason that we're going to see in the next verse. "Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you.'" You see, Jesus didn't want to engage the Pharisees in an argument at this point over carrying pallets. He wanted to get through to the heart of this man. And notice that the healing is never the issue. What's the issue? Jesus finds this man and says, "Listen, you know, the healing is just a demonstration of my power, but the real issue is your sin. Leave with a changed life. Don't go back to your old ways, or something worse will befall you." I think what Jesus is talking about here being worse is not physical ailment. Jesus is saying, after you've been enlightened, after you've received the changed life, if you go back to your old ways, the judgment on you is even worse because you've experienced the power of God and then you've gone backwards. Jesus doesn't want to engage the crowd at this point because that's the responsibility of the man. And what does the man do in verse 15? He goes back to him again. And what does he say? "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." The healing again. Verse 16, "And for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." The Sabbath again. The man talks about the healing and they come back to the Sabbath. "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.'" What's going on here in the passage? The passage is a conflict between the rules of men, which we would call legalism, and the power of God. And any time the legalism becomes the priority of a person's life, any time that the rules of men take over, people become blind to the power of God. Let me give you a definition for legalism. Legalism is defining your spirituality by the ability to keep man-made rules. It's defining your spirituality by the ability you have to keep man-made rules. Let me say that legalism is not just a one-way street. It's not just self-focused. Legalism goes two ways. Legalism is when you begin to define other people's spirituality on the basis of your rules. When you begin to look at other people and say, "Well, that person can't be close to God because they don't do things the way I believe things ought to be done." Now, that legalism is deadly. Did the Jews have it? They absolutely did. The Old Testament said that we are supposed to keep the Sabbath holy. That was the command given in the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath set apart as a time for worship to God. Therefore, the result of that is you don't do gainful activities on the Sabbath. You don't go out and farm your farm, because that's the day you take off to worship God. Well, now, the Jews couldn't stop just at that point. They had to come up with some more rules to make sure that nobody broke the Sabbath. And in fact, I brought those rules along with me. In the Jewish book, the Mishnah, which is a discussion of all of the rules and regulations that govern keeping the law. In fact, this is one of 8 volumes, and then the Talmud has about another 40 volumes to explain the 8 volumes that explains the Old Testament law. Here's what it says. It says, the main labors prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less one. In other words, there are 39 things that you cannot do on the Sabbath. Listen to them. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing the wool, and washing or beating or dyeing it, spinning, weaving, making 2 loops, weaving 2 threads, separating 2 threads, tying a knot or loosening one, sewing 2 stitches, tearing in order to sew 2 stitches. You seamstresses and going to have some problems on the Sabbath. Hunting a deer and slaughtering it or filleting it or salting it. Uh-oh. Or curing its skin or scraping it or cutting it up. You hunters are in trouble too. We'll see you in church during hunting season this year, since you will not be able to kill a deer on the Sabbath day. Writing 2 letters, that is 2 characters like A and B. You could write A, but you couldn't write A and B. That would be work. Erasing in order to write 2 letters. Building, demolishing, extinguishing, kindling, striking with a hammer, carrying from one domain unto another. That's where this guy failed. He was carrying his bed. And they assumed that since he was leaving one place to go to another place, carrying his bed, then he had broken the law. Not the Old Testament law. He'd broken the regulations laid down by the Jewish leaders of his day. You know, it's just incredible to me to think that that infraction could so overwhelm the thinking and the views of the people that they missed the power of God, that they missed the miracle. And yet, I've seen that happen so many times with Christian people. It happens all the time. It happens in my life and it happens in your life, where we are so focused on doing things right and making sure everybody does things right that we miss the power of God. Legalism is characterized, I think, in 3 ways. The first one is placing external rules over internal righteousness. Placing external rules over internal righteousness. And that plays into the dilemma of humankind, because we are very conscious about what people think of us. And it's very easy for us to pay more attention to the outside and less attention to the inside. I think that character flaw runs deep in the heart of humanity. I mean, how many people in our culture today spend hours and hours and hours working on the external? Between eating right and exercising, between getting dressed and wearing the appropriate clothing and putting on the right kind of makeup and getting the right hairstyles, because we all feel it's important to look presentable. Some of you may have read the paper a couple weeks ago, I guess maybe it was last week, where attractive people make more money than non-attractive people. Can you imagine? Talk about discrimination. Who sets those standards? But that is normal human behavior. And so when we want to feel good about ourselves, what do? It's easy to come up with a list of do's and don'ts. If I can just keep these rules, if I can just appear to be righteous on the outside. But how much time is given to character beauty? How much of our lives are invested in seeing a change on the inside? How much of our prayer time is focused on God, search my heart and know me. Try me and see what's inside of me and change me from the inside. Jesus asked the question, do you really want to get better? Do you really want to get better? Well, you won't get better by cleaning up the outside. You won't get better by imposing rules and regulations to make your life appear to be pure. You get better by seeking God in your heart and letting Him change you from the inside. I grew up in a very rule-oriented background. The denomination I grew up in was very, very legalistic. We were great legalists. But I saw this truth played out over and over again. One of the rules at the college I went to if you can imagine this, was that you couldn't loiter after 6 o'clock. Does anybody know what loitering is? Anybody from the same background I came from? Couple. Loitering was when a boy and a girl would stand stationary on the sidewalk without moving forward or backward, whichever way you were going, for anything longer than 30 seconds. So if you were walking a girl back from the library at 6:01 and you stopped in front of her dorm to say goodbye to her, shake her hand or wave. Shaking hands is that's about as close as it got. If you stop for just a moment, that was considered loitering. Now the reason behind that is because loitering is a lustful activity, right? Not at all. That's not the reason. The reason behind that is because to keep us from lustful activities, we've got to have rules that start way back here. In other words, if we're not even standing together, then there's no temptation. So if everybody keeps moving, everybody will be safe. You know, the problem is that didn't curb any lust. And we regularly saw girls on that campus pregnant. That didn't stop it. But that's legalism. If I can just build a wall out here to make me look good on the outside, to do the external rules, then I don't have to change internally. I don't have to search my heart and my motives. I can just keep my distance from doing anything bad, and I'll be okay. See, the power of God doesn't work in that situation. The second characteristic of legalism is it places prohibitions over people. It's more concerned about the do's and the don'ts than it is about the people. Here's an obvious example. This man, after 38 years, is better. And all these guys can see is he's carrying his pallet. They don't see the lame legs that are now whole. They just see the pallet. That's all they can see. How many times have you had someone take your head off because you were not following their rules? I'm not talking about biblical rules. I'm talking about somebody's perception of what it might be. And they don't care what that does to you. Their goal is to enforce the standard. See, legalism puts these rules, these prohibitions over people. The third characteristic of legalism is it has a spiritual appearance, but no spiritual power. It has a spiritual appearance, but no spiritual power. I met a man one time that I really grieve over this individual. He's a guy who knows the Bible backwards and forwards. He really has a clear knowledge of what Scripture teaches. And yet he has absolutely no influence in anybody's life. In fact, people feel like he's a pest. When he comes around, they go in the other direction. And this man has an incredible ability to help people see what the Bible says. But he is so legalistic. He is so imposing, not just of what the Bible says, but what his interpretation and his standards are on people that they run away from him. He's got no spiritual power whatsoever. He cannot enter into people's lives and help in the process of Holy Spirit life change because of who he is. He's so committed to the rules, to the regulations, that he sees no spiritual power. You know what's incredible about legalism is legalism creates an atmosphere of intense hostility. Intense hostility. People who are so focused on doing the rules and keeping things right get so angry at people who don't. It's incredible. We see it in this passage. What are these people planning to do to Jesus? Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Can you imagine? Can you imagine them persecuting Jesus who just made this guy better? They're persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And listen to his response. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. We're working on the Sabbath. You want to know what, guys? You're right. We are working on the Sabbath. But what kind of work is Jesus doing on the Sabbath? He's doing the work that God intended to be done on the Sabbath. That is the act of seeing people's lives changed as they encounter God. And Jesus said, God never intended for good things to cease on the Sabbath. What God intended was for people's lives to be changed, and that's what I'm doing. and I'm doing exactly what God intended the Sabbath to be. But you can't see that because you only can see the pallet being carried. It gets worse. Verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." This miracle began the process that cost Jesus' life on a human standpoint. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I've heard a lot of things in a lot of churches that boil down to this same kind of hostility when legalism takes over. In fact, I've got an article here from a Tyler newspaper about a gunfight in Dallas that took place in the midst of a church. A deacon angry with other church leaders opened fire during a church meeting Sunday, killing two men and wounding a third, and then fled, officials say. Apparently, four of the deacons were having a meeting, the police detective said. An argument occurred between the deacons, and one of them produced a pistol. And he killed two of them and wounded a third. Growing up in a small town in Michigan, I remember the time when one of my best friends came to school. His dad was a pastor of a church in town, and they were having a business meeting, and somebody got mad and got up and punched his father in the face in the church. So that's incredible. Well, that's what legalism does. It creates incredible hostility between people. Listen to this one. Over an 18-month period ending in 1989, more than 2,100 Southern Baptist pastors were forced out of churches. For doctrinal reasons? No. According to the survey, 58% cited personality differences. 2,100 pastors forced out of the churches because of personality differences. 46% for a failure to live up to expectations. And 42% because their leadership style was too autocratic. All that in one denomination in 1 year. And the only reason why I pick on the Southern Baptists is because they keep good statistics. It's the same way everywhere. You guys have seen it. You've been involved. You've seen the anger and hostility when somebody's got some rules and regulations and standards and somebody else isn't living up to that. And those become so important that the power of God is diminished. We have pastors in this church who bear the scars of congregations with legalists that destroyed and cut until they cut them to the bone. And that is a tragedy. One of the greatest things about serving at Hill Country Bible Church is we have a congregation that loves freedom, that loves to take the Word of God and live it out, to look at it. And we're not soft on sin at all. But our desire is unity as we come together around the Word of God, not cutting and slashing and killing. I ask you this morning, are you not seeing the power of God in your life because you're so focused on that set of rules, on doing things right, on keeping everything perfect on the external? You see, God doesn't work that way. He goes to the heart. And by the power of His Holy Spirit, He changes you from the inside out. That's the process that God uses. Jesus Christ asks the question, "Can I help you? Can I help you?" Because Jesus wants to change you from the inside out. What's blocking that? What's blocking that in your life? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we ask for your forgiveness. Because oftentimes we see that our self-imposed rules and structure, our self-imposed expectations block the power of your Holy Spirit from working in our hearts. Father, the saddest thing is that oftentimes those who are legalistic are the blindest to their legalism. Those who are imposing are blind to that. Father, I pray that you would open each of our eyes and show us where we're failing and give us the freedom to let go of that self-effort to allow you to change us from the inside out. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.